Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I don't know if you can hear me. I can't hear anything. The studio should be sending me audio through my headphones, but it's not happening. So I don't really know if I'm coming through or not. So David, if you're in the studio, could you possibly switch it over? Okay. I want to talk to some of these callers, but I won't be able to hear them if I don't get the audio switched over where I can hear it. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are taking your calls today, as usual, for about an hour. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. And you can call with questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And hopefully we'll have no technical difficulties here. So we're going to go right to the phones and see if we can talk to John from Watsonville, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. My question is about Ezekiel 14. You know where it says, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, their righteousness would save no one but themselves, as the sovereign Lord. If a country does wicked, I don't quite get what that's saying. If they were interceding, their intercession would be useless, or what is it? Just if they were there, then their presence there would be useless to save that country because the country has done a wicked thing against me. And it can't mean that intercession is useless, because Jesus tells us to do intercession. And what am I missing, do you think?
Sometimes intercession is useless if it's too late. For example, in the book of Jeremiah, which was written around the same time as Ezekiel, and talking about the same nation, which is the nation of Judah that was coming under God's judgment, they had gone so far into apostasy that it was really pretty much too late for them to turn around. Jeremiah was told numerous times by God, don't pray for this people, don't pray for them. There's no more hope for this people. They've brought it on themselves, and even your prayers will not be heard on their behalf. God, in other words, was basically saying there was a time when intercession could have turned these people around, or could have at least turned me around. But it's gone past that point, and I'm not going to forgive these people because they're so rebellious and so antagonistic toward me. Now, this was apparently what he was saying about Jerusalem to Ezekiel. He's saying, you know, you name some of the finest saints in history, Noah or Job or Daniel, and, you know, great men. None of them were in Jerusalem at the time. Noah and Job, of course, were dead, and Daniel at that time was in Babylon with Ezekiel. But God was saying if they were all in Jerusalem at that time, they wouldn't turn anything around. They couldn't. The nation is that far gone. It's that far apostate. And God would not spare them on behalf of even these three righteous men. Now, remember when God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham asked if God would spare the city if he found 10 righteous in it. God said he would. If there had just been 10 righteous people in the city, God would have spared the whole city, not just the 10, but even the wicked. He'd spare the wicked for the sake of the 10 that were in it. He's saying, I'm not in that position now with Jerusalem. If there's righteous people in the city, they'll be spared, but the city won't be. And it doesn't matter how righteous the people are who are in it.
The thing that I don't get is, this is what it says in the NASB in 14:13. Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, doesn't say Jerusalem, although maybe that's the implication. I'm just not seeing it.
Well, it is the implication. In the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, Jerusalem's destruction is what all the prophecies are about. So when he says, if a nation does this, I mean, he's speaking in a term that sounds generic, but he has one nation in particular in mind. It's like what he says in Jeremiah 18, when he says, whenever I say concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, if that nation turns from their righteousness, then I will repent of the good I said I would do for them. Now, he speaks of it as if it's just any nation he's talking about. But, of course, in the context, he's talking about Jerusalem, Israel, actually, because the nation of Israel is the only nation God ever said he would build and plant. And so when he says, if I say I'm going to build and plant a nation, if they turn away from it, I'm going to repent of the good I said I would do. So he is referring in both cases, in Ezekiel 14 and in Jeremiah 18, to the people of Judah. And for some reason, he speaks it as if it's generic. And maybe it is. I mean, it may be in addition to their case, if we were considering some other nations that had come, that had sunk so far, it would be true of them as well.
Yeah, I guess, yeah, I kind of can see that, and I guess that's the best way to interpret this. But I was kind of thinking, like, what is the cutoff point? How do we know if it's... And it says, even if these three men were in there, they could not save their sons or daughters. I was sort of thinking, well, this can't be, but is he sort of saying I shouldn't even intercede for my daughter because it's just hopeless? But I guess...
No, he's saying that if you're a righteous man and your sons and daughters are wicked, and your sons and daughters are living in a country that God is judging for its wickedness, their biological relationship to you is not going to help them. It doesn't mean you shouldn't pray for them or can't try to influence them for righteousness. It's saying that if they aren't righteous, they won't be saved because you are. Consider that. Remember, one of the examples he gives is Noah. And we don't know very much about how righteous any of his kids were. We do know that Noah was righteous. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, God told Noah, you alone have I found to be upright in this generation. So it raises questions as to whether Noah's wife and children were particularly good people or not, but they were saved because of him. It was because of Noah that he and his whole family were allowed to go into the ark. Now, it's very possible that his sons were righteous also, but we're not told that. But the point is, it looks like Noah's sons and daughters-in-law and wife and so forth were spared the judgment because they were related to him, and apparently quite apart from any particular virtue or worthiness of their own. But that would not be the case in Jerusalem. And you can see, if you just look a little further down in verse 20, he says the same thing, but what he says afterward makes it clear that he has Jerusalem in mind. Because in verse 20 he says, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves as by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, sword and famine, the wild beasts and the pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. So it's very clear that he's talking about Jerusalem here.
Right.
He says, yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster. So he said there will be some righteous there, but the righteous who are in it are not enough to spare the city. As 10 righteous would have spared Sodom just by their presence in the city, the remnant in Jerusalem, no matter what number they were, and no matter how holy they were, even if it was Noah and Job and Daniel among them, regardless of the number or of the righteousness of the remnant, the city was going down.
Right. Well, I kind of will go along with that because I know the Bible can't be scientifically exact and have wording that is like down to, you know, scientific measurements, and someone can't say, aha, he said the, not ah. That means that, you know, you can't go by that. But it kind of speaks against hell in a way, because God is saying that, you know, God saved Noah's family because it would hurt Noah to see his family be hurt. And it's like it's not for the family's sake themselves, it's for Noah's sake. And so God wouldn't want to make somebody, a good person, you know, have to see his family suffer, his loved ones. Maybe that's kind of...
Well, we can't argue too much along those lines because we don't know that Noah's family were unrighteous. In other words, Noah's family might have been better folks than the average anyway, and might have been worthy of being saved on the ark. Noah is the only one we are told about his righteousness, but we're not told that his children were unrighteous or that they otherwise deserved what the rest of the population deserved. In other words, they may have been saved by their own faith and their own righteousness rather than merely by their fathers. But since we're not told, it leaves open the possibility that God spared Noah's family just because they were his family and it would have, like you say, hurt him. Now, if you try to extend that to the subject of hell and say that God would necessarily save the children of righteous people so that the righteous people would not have the grief of knowing that their children were in hell, this becomes one of the arguments actually for one of the alternative views of hell. And if I don't know if you read my book or not, but when we come to the third view, that is one of the arguments that is raised by Thomas Talbot.
Well, okay. Thank you very much for hearing me out and answering me.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye-bye. God bless.
God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Ward, calling from Eugene, Oregon. And we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have two questions. So after the first one, if you have time or if you don't, if there's a lot of callers, that'll be good. First one, you and I have talked before about cessationism, mm-hmm. the cessation, ceasing of the gifts
right.
after the apostolic age. Mm-hmm. But I hear a lot of talk about apostles in modern times. I'm pretty well convinced that the gifts didn't cease. But when the 12 apostles or 13 did cease, are there any more today, or is that office closed?
Well, that is something the Bible does not make very clear. Certainly the 12 are considered to be a special group because Jesus said in the regeneration, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's a special status that the 12 have that none others have. But that doesn't mean that they are the only persons that were called apostles, because there are other people besides the 12 who are called apostles in the New Testament. Paul, for example, and Barnabas are both called apostles. Timothy is called an apostle. I believe Silas is called an apostle. And there may be others that we don't know about. But in other words, people who were not the 12 were in some cases still called apostles, though they were not part of the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles clearly had a distinctive role, and Jesus said that was toward the 12 tribes of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
You'll note when Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2 about one of his early meetings with the apostles Peter and James and John after his conversion, he comes back to Jerusalem. It says they had an agreement among themselves. That is, Paul and the other apostles had an agreement that they, those who were not Paul, that Peter and James and John and their group, that they were sent to the circumcision, that is to the Jews, whereas Paul and Barnabas and his group were sent to the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. And that would suggest that even when Paul and Barnabas were recognized as apostles, they were recognized as apostles serving in a different sphere than the 12. The 12, Jesus said, would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And it seems that during the time of the book of Acts, the 12 understood themselves as being sent to the circumcision primarily. So I would suggest that we need to not deduce too much about the fact that the 12 were a closed group, because there were other people outside the 12 who nonetheless were called apostles. Now, not all of them were called apostles of Christ. Some were called apostles of the churches, which is a different concept, because the word apostle means one who is sent. And so someone who's called an apostle of Christ is someone who is sent by Christ. But someone who's an apostle of the churches is someone who's sent by the churches. It's a slightly different authoritative kind of connotation. And Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23 that his companions were apostles of the churches.
Hmm.
He says that in 2 Corinthians 8, 23. He says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren, and he means his co-workers, are inquired about, they are the apostles of the churches.
Wow.
The glory of Christ. Now, in most translations, it says they are messengers of the churches. But in the Greek, it says apostles. And so there are people who are apostles of Christ. That would include the 12. And it would also include Paul, who clearly called himself an apostle of Christ.
Right.
But then Paul's companions are also called apostles, but in a different sense. They weren't sent directly by Christ, as the others were, but they were sent by the churches. So they're apostles of the churches. These persons could be what we would call missionaries today. Because when a church sends somebody out on a mission, that person is sent out by the church. You could call them an apostle of the church. It wouldn't give them the same status as the apostles who wrote the scripture, of course. But it would give them, it would just be a descriptive title. Now, when you talked about, you know, whether the office of an apostle is still open or not, it really depends on what kind of application of that term we're using. If we're talking about those authoritative offices where it certain unusual individuals, I mean special individuals, were chosen to speak for Christ as his emissaries and could even write scripture, and had the signs of an apostle that Paul said he had. Over in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he indicated that his ministry was proven to be apostolic because he said, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So he's talking about his own apostleship was credentialed among them by his signs and wonders and miracles they did. So Paul and the other apostles seemed to be of special status in the early church. Are there people like that in the church today? I don't think so.
Okay.
That doesn't mean I don't believe in signs and wonders. I do believe in signs and wonders. I don't know that we have anyone in whose lives the signs and wonders prove to be credentials of apostleship at the level that Paul was.
Well,
there might be people we'd call apostles in a secondary sense as missionaries.
Well, I knew the 12 were special about the 12 tribes of Israel. I remembered that, and therefore I knew they were set apart and special. So that really does help clarify being apostles sent out by the church.
Yeah.
That's good. Okay, well, thank you.
All right, Ward.
Your line's full, or do you have time for one more?
Oh, no, they're not full. There's other calls, but go ahead. You've got your foot in the door. Go ahead and ask the second question.
There's talk about this month, the 28th or 9th, that Israel is being pressured into signing that peace agreement. Have you heard about that?
No, I haven't heard the details.
I haven't heard the details, but I heard it. Irvin Baxter talks about it a lot, the end of the age program. And he says once that happens, if and when that happens, which is very likely it could happen this month, it will be a distinctive moment in time which starts the countdown of the 7-year tribulation period, and exactly 3.5 years from that point will be the revealing of the Antichrist. And in the meantime, they will build the temple and offer sacrifices and all that. So I know.
Why does he believe that?
I used to just assume all that stuff until I heard you talk about a different view, and it got me to thinking, but that's just kind of the assumed view by a lot of teachers, you know, Jeremiah and Irvin Baxter and others.
I don't follow them, I need to get some more information. I know that dispensationalists teach that the Antichrist will make a 7-year covenant with Israel, and that will mark the beginning of the tribulation, and that he'll violate that covenant in the middle of the tribulation. That's the dispensational view.
Right.
Now, so they're identifying a particular peace treaty that's going to be signed in Israel this month with the Antichrist making such a covenant. Now, who's the Antichrist in this picture?
No, not with the Antichrist. I guess with the Palestinians.
Well, that would not fit. That would not fit the dispensational view of this at all.
Yeah, so I'm a little confused. If I sound confused, it's because I am. I'm not real sure either.
Well, but I think it may be the teachers that are confused. You know, there's no reference to any such treaty in the entire Bible, with the possible exception, and I don't see this as an exception, but the exception that is usually claimed is in Daniel chapter 9, where it says, "He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." This is referring to the 70th week. And he, I don't believe he is the Antichrist, but dispensationalists do. So if they are correct in their interpretation of Daniel 9:26, then the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel that will last for 3.5 years. It's purported to be 7, but it'll be violated in the middle mm-hmm. of that time. So there's certainly no other place in the Bible that speaks of any such covenant at all. And in my understanding, Daniel 9 is talking about something entirely different, and not that. But let's, you know, even on dispensationalist principles, this would have to be the Antichrist making a covenant with Israel. And why would there be why would we see it as a sinister thing for Israel to make a peace treaty with the Palestinians? I would think it is, in some respects, an unwise thing, since I don't think the Palestinians are likely to keep the treaty. But why would it be an evil thing for Israel want to have peace with their neighbors? We want to have peace with our neighbors. What's wrong with them wanting peace with their neighbors?
Well, according to the people I've heard, they're being coerced into it, kind of against their own principles and will. And they're going to share that Temple Mount and rebuild their temple right next to the dome, which seems kind of strange anyway, doesn't it?
Well, I'll believe that when I see it. And that's just, you know, that's just the point. You know, if this prediction is true, it will not take very long for it to be proven so.
No.
And if it's not true, it will not take very long to be proven untrue.
Right. The 28th or 29th of this month, it reminds me of that Harold Camping prediction a few years ago when he marked the date of May 21st.
It's of the same character. It's of the same character. The one difference is that Harold Camping was not a dispensationalist, which is strange because usually people who are not dispensationalists are not the ones who are setting dates and stuff. But he was a rare bird. You know, his theology was not really consistent with his predictions, but
right.
And obviously his predictions weren't consistent with reality. Usually it's the dispensationalists who are making the predictions, as in this case, and so far they've been wrong 100% of the time, and I don't have any reason to believe that this is an exception.
Yeah. I felt bad for Harold Camping, who did die right after, or not too long ago, so.
Not before he had fleeced a lot of people.
Oh,
not
man.
For himself. Not for himself, but he certainly wasted a lot of God's money, millions of dollars.
Oh, boy.
On a false prophecy, yeah.
I'm sorry. I'm really sorry to hear that.
I am too, yeah.
Well, thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate the information. It sounds really helpful to me.
All right. Well, Ward, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We have an anonymous caller from Nowhere Land. Hello, anonymous. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
In Hinduism, people seek God. Their entire lives, they seek God. They do many different things to attain God's favor. But in the Christian religion, I've heard that God is seeking after people. All over the earth, he's sending out people to bring people to himself. And is that true? Is this true that the God of the Bible is seeking after human beings rather than human beings seeking after him?
That's
or
one.
Is it both, or how does it work?
That's one side of a somewhat more complex truth. First of all, there are some Christians, Calvinists in particular, who would suggest that Hindus are not in fact seeking God, and that nobody is seeking God except those who are seeking Jesus Christ. Calvinists say that nobody seeks God. They base that on something Paul said in quoting an Old Testament scripture. And
what does the Bible say?
Well, I understand that people are seeking God, and there certainly are references to people who are not Christians, who are seeking God. And God said, you shall search for me and you shall find me when you shall seek me with your whole heart. So seeking God is the right thing to do. But it's not wrong to say that God is seeking people. After all, Jesus himself gave the story of the shepherd who lost a sheep, and he went out and sought it to recover it, and a woman who lost a coin, and she sought it to recover it. And this is a picture of God seeking those who were lost. Jesus said he himself came to seek and to save those who were lost. So to say that God seeks the sinner is true. And one thing it certainly makes clear, I don't know enough about the gods of Hinduism. There isn't a god in Hinduism. There are millions of gods in Hinduism. I don't know much about their character, except I think in many cases their description and their activities are much more like demons than God. But I don't think the gods, I know that the gods of Hinduism do not come to save people. People, I suppose, if they placate the gods enough, may avoid their more severe judgment. The God in the Bible, the God that Jesus revealed to us, is in fact desirous to reconcile with his rebellious creatures, and we are those creatures. We have lived in disobedience to his law, in disobedience to his rule, and he is desiring to reconcile us so we'll be on not only on good terms with him, but that we can rule with him. He had plans for the human race when he made us to share in the dominion over the creation, but we disqualified ourselves by our sins. But Jesus came to restore what was lost. He came to restore that relationship that was broken. So, yes, I think it's quite correct to say that God is seeking for people, but it's also correct to say people are seeking for him. Depends on which side of the truth we're focusing on in a given statement.
How do people become Christians?
How do you become a Christian? First, you recognize that what I just said is true, that God made us, that we have rebelled against him, and therefore, as rebels against our Creator, we stand really worthy of judgment. We're like criminals. And yet God, by sending Jesus, has provided a means of amnesty for the rebels. He has sent Jesus to establish a new kingdom in the world. Actually, what the Bible teaches is that the world is under the rule of the evil one. Ever since the people rebelled against God, they invited Satan to be their ruler, and he's been ruling the world as much as he could until Jesus came. And Jesus is a king who launched an alternative kingdom in opposition to Satan's kingdom. And the movement that Jesus started is a kingdom under a king, and that king is Jesus. And therefore, we are called to change loyalties. If a person has not already done so, they are currently part of the kingdom of darkness, the Bible says. Now, if you become a Christian, the Bible says in Colossians that God transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own Son, Jesus. So through Jesus' death and resurrection, he actually acquired all authority in heaven and earth for himself. He's the new king. But most people don't observe that. Most people are still in rebellion against that. To become a Christian means that you turn from your rebellion and you transfer your loyalty. You say, okay, from this point backward, I have served myself and not God. And in serving myself, I've really been serving sin. I've really been serving the devil. I've actually been denying God his rightful place in my life. And what we do is we repent. The word repent means you change your mind about things. And you say, okay, it's no longer I who will rule my life. It is Christ who will rule my life. I'm surrendering to him. I'm recognizing him as the one that God sent to rescue me out of the darkness that I was lost in and to become my new gracious ruler. And so I'm going to submit to Christ from this point on. Now, you can do that because he's alive. You see, you can't do that, say, to Buddha or to Muhammad or to any of the gods of the heathen, because, first of all, the gods of the heathen never really existed. And people like Buddha and Muhammad, though they did exist, they died and they're gone. Jesus died But he rose again, and he's alive now. The same man who was buried 2,000 years ago also came out of the grave alive. He's alive at this moment. God has given him position of authority in heaven, and he calls all men everywhere to repent and to swear loyalty to him. The Bible says everyone eventually will. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we have the opportunity to do so in this life, or perhaps be compelled to do so in after this life. If we don't do so in this life, then there will be consequences in the next life. But if we do in this life, we become part of his kingdom now. We become part of the movement that Jesus established to counteract and to overwhelm and overcome the kingdom of Satan. And then, of course, in the next life, this kingdom we're part of now goes on forever, and we have an eternal place in it. But those who are faithful to Christ in this life, the Bible says, will reign with him in his kingdom in the next life. So we enter his kingdom now as subjects. We surrender to him. We stop fighting him off. We say, okay, I've been in my own kingdom of darkness with the devil as my ruler. I want Jesus as my ruler now, and I'm going to live like that. I'm turning myself over to him. I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to be loyal to him. And you may actually have to suffer for him, because the Bible indicates that this is war, and the kingdom of darkness is not happy with those who follow Christ, and there can be persecution. And Jesus said that. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. It's worthwhile. The biblical writers tell us, and Jesus told us, it's worthwhile to suffer for your loyalty to Christ in this life, because there's another life in which we will reign with him, and that's endless, that's forever. And so to become a Christian, you essentially believe the truth about Jesus Christ. You believe that he is the Lord, he is the Savior, he's the King of the kingdom, and you agree that you want to be in his kingdom, and you want to be in his kingdom on his terms. You repent of your sins, you put your confidence in him, which is called faith, and then you get baptized into his body. Baptism is the ritual by which people declare their transfer from the kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom. Then from then on, you simply follow Jesus.
If you convert and your life is threatened, or if you convert and something can happen to you, can you pretend in front of certain people that you're not
a follower of Christ?
Yeah, but really you are inside?
Well, that's not permissible. How God may judge people who do that, I don't know. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, and frankly, in the context he was talking to his disciples, in the context of actually suffering for his name, because they are Christians, and people will persecute them for being Christians, he said, if you deny me in those circumstances, I'll deny you before my Father, which is in heaven. Now, that's not a good thing. So it is not permissible to deny Christ, even under torture. But one thing we do have, in all likelihood, Christians on balance don't suffer any more than other people do. All people suffer for something or for nothing. And Christians have the privilege of suffering for their King. You basically, when you become a Christian, you become a patriot for the kingdom of God. And just as many people will suffer and die, for example, POWs who are tortured, once they're captured, they'll faithfully stand for their country and be faithful unto death. That's what we're called upon to be, to follow Jesus Christ. But there's a difference between simply the average POW who's tortured for his country and holds out loyally, and the person who suffers for Christ, because the Bible says that if you suffer for Christ, God himself gives you assistance. He gives you supernatural assistance. We call it grace. And his grace is sufficient so that as you sit here today and imagine, let's say you imagine being tortured or threatened with death for Christ's sake, and you say, well, I don't think I'd have the strength to hold up under that. I'd probably cave in and deny Jesus. Well, if your trust is in Christ, the Bible says he will give you the grace, something you don't have right now for that. And it's something that would enable you to be faithful as long as you're determined that you will. And to die faithful for Christ is far better than to survive unfaithful. You know, Jesus said, he that seeks to save his life will lose it. He means those who try to seek to save themselves, their lives by denying him and compromising. He said, anyone who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. You have to realize that your life is something you're going to lose anyway, whether you're a Christian or not. You're not going to live here forever. You're going to die. And there are worse ways to die than as a martyr. But not all Christians have the privilege of dying as martyrs, but it certainly is a privilege. Since you only get to die once, to die for your Creator, to die for your King, it's a heroic thing, and it's something we should have no unwillingness to do. If we're simply afraid we don't have the strength or the courage for it, that's where God's assistance comes in. We just have to have the determination that we will be faithful unto death, and He then is trustworthy. He's faithful to assist us. Now, it may be a little early to be thinking about those things, especially if you're not a Christian and you're considering becoming a Christian. You really should be considering, is Jesus real? Is Jesus really the King? Is he somebody that God requires me to give my allegiance to? The answer to all those things is true. Yes, they are true, but you may not know that yet. If you do know it, if you do believe it, then you should become a follower of Christ and then trust him for the rest. Most people who become Christians never become martyrs and are never tortured, though there's always the possibility. The point is, it's like when you get married. You basically say, I'm getting married for better or for worse. Well, how bad can it get? Well, in some cases, it can be horrible, but not most cases. Almost all marriages have some challenges and some sacrifices you make, but not all of them are torturous. Some of them are. But whether they are or not, you're in it, for better or for worse. And, you know, this is not for wimps, you know. This is for people who've got a modicum of courage and backbone. And so you've got to pretty much say, you know, I may be weak, but I'm not going to be disloyal to my King. And I'll trust him to help me get through whatever I have to get through.
What if you have no courage and you don't quite understand everything in the Bible, but will he take you anyway?
Well, if you don't have much courage and don't understand everything in the Bible, you're about in the same position I'm in. I don't have much courage and I don't understand everything in the Bible. A person is not acceptable to God by virtue of understanding everything in the Bible. A person is acceptable to God by virtue of their humble surrender to him and their acknowledgement of him in his proper place, and of themselves in their proper place under him, recognizing I am the creature, not the creator. I am the subject, not the king. I have responsibilities. I don't have claims to make upon God or others. I have duties to my king. This is the general attitude. It's a humble attitude. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And what God's looking for is humility on your part. Now, sometimes if you make a commitment to Christ, you may do so in some measure with fear and trembling. but as you do come to Christ, if you come truly, genuinely, if you're all in, you will find that you will learn as you go along, because Christianity isn't just some kind of a transaction where you say, okay, I'm in. Christianity is a relationship with a real living God who really takes your commitment seriously, as seriously as you do. And he will be all consolation to you in times of hardship. He will also he'll also not be compromising with you in his demands that you be loyal to him. But he's a loving God. See, the thing is, it's not like you're making a choice between being a free man as a non-Christian and a slave to God as a Christian. It's a choice between being a slave of God or a slave of the devil. If you're not a follower of Christ, you're already enslaved by the devil, and he doesn't love you. He won't be nice to you. God may expect, manliness from you. He may expect, he may ask you to do things that are beyond your comfort level, but he never does so without giving you the grace to make it easy. It actually becomes easier for you to do hard things with the grace of God than it is to do easy things without it. I know this because I've been walking with Christ for over 50 years. I've had some serious trials. One of the very serious trials I had was my wife was killed in an accident, and I experienced the grace of God just sweeping over me. It was supernatural. And this is what God does when you're trusting Him. You go through something great, some great loss, and yet you experience supernatural assistance from your King, because He's a supernatural King. And frankly, there's more adventure and more excitement in my life because I'm a follower of Christ than I would have in any other vocation. I'm not saying that Christianity is all entertaining. That's not at all the case. It's not even always pleasant, but it's always right to follow Jesus. And there is adventure in it, to be sure, and there's danger.
What if you can't keep all of the...
All the rules?
Yes.
All right. Well, you can't by yourself. You can't keep any of the rules. Actually, the truth is it's not that there are rules. It's rather there's a standard. The standard is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And look to Jesus as the one who tells you how that looks and how to do that. Now, there will be times, if you become a Christian, there will be times when you fall short of that. Even the greatest Christians in the Bible fell short of that ideal. James was Christ's brother and one of the apostles. He's referred to as an apostle in Scripture. And it says, he said, we all stumble. In other words, even as a Christian, we recognize we're weak, and God recognizes that we're weak. You know, David said this in Psalm 103. He said, God knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. That is, He remembers how weak we are. He says, but like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. I heard children in the background. Are those your children?
Yes.
Your children are not perfect, I presume. Mine weren't. But
no.
You love them.
Yes.
You love them. You don't love them because they keep your rules. You love
no.
them. You love them because they are your children. But
yes.
You want them. You want them to keep the house rules. You want them to be obedient, and it disappoints you when they are not. But that doesn't impact your love for them.
No.
And that is how it is with God. God is our Father. He wants us to be obedient. He expects us to be obedient. He's disappointed when we're not, but He loves us unconditionally. We are in one sense required to be obedient, but God also knows what we're made of. You know that your children are human, and therefore when they have human failings, you are not overly surprised, and it doesn't throw you into a panic of anger and cruelty toward your children or anything like that.
No.
You know, and God is that way too. God is a loving God. God loves His children, and when you become a follower of Christ, the Bible says God adopts you as a child in His family. So it's all good. I mean, there's hardship, but it's all good. I mean, the benefits are eternal and wonderful and transcendent and unparalleled in any other life than the life of following Jesus. But like anything of value, it costs something. It costs you all the alternative ways you could have gone. Instead of being a follower of Christ, you could have followed your own pursuit of wealth, or your own pursuit of carnal pleasure, or the pursuit of some other philosophy or other religion. And obviously, following Christ limits you from following certain ways that are contrary.
Yes.
So it's a sacrifice you make. But to tell you the truth, no matter what path a person takes, they're sacrificing something, because you can't have it all. But you can have God. And if you have God, that's better than having it all.
This is very good.
Well, I very much appreciate your call. Are you in contact with any Christian people?
Yes.
Good.
I have to go. Thank you.
I'll let you go. I would urge you to pursue this. Good talking to you, Anonymous, in Anonymous Land. I appreciate that kind of a call very much. Thank you for inquiring about those things. Let's talk to Byron from Estacada, Oregon. Byron, welcome to the narrow, or Brian, I'm sorry, welcome to the narrow path.
Steve, I've been talking to a couple of guys and, just kind of reasoning through faith. And one of them, I think he's a Christian, but he didn't accept a point that I put forward, and it's something that I just had been taking for granted, and I'm just trying to help. I need some help reasoning through it. But what I said was that if there's a God and he, you know, is the creator, that he would have an inherent right over his creation, and I thought that's something that was just pretty acceptable. And I said, for granted.
It's kind of a no-brainer.
Have you got, well, but, you know, I need to be able to reason it, right? Have you got, we might just accept it, but it, what's the reason for accepting it?
What's the reason for accepting that if God makes it?
That a creator has an inherent right over its creation.
Well, it basically has to do with the concept of ownership. If you own something, it is at your discretion to use it or govern it or control it if it's yours. We recognize that, for example, if you write a song or if you write a story and you publish it and you copyright it, well, the copyright means it belongs to you. But why? Well, because it's obvious. You made it. It's yours. It doesn't belong to anyone else. How would they come to own it unless you sold it to them? You know, creatorship is inherent. It provides automatic ownership by default. Same thing with any invention. When a person invents things, they get a patent on it. The patent says they own it. Why? Because they made it. It's theirs. They invented it. Anyone who says, well, you wrote that song, but it's mine as well as yours, it's kind of nutty unless they paid something for it. Now, you know, if a person doesn't accept the inseparable connection between creatorship and ownership, then they don't even have as much common sense as the laws of every land have, much less enough sense to make decisions about eternity.
This guy would he would say, and he would accept ownership in all of those cases. But it falls apart when it's a sentient being involved. But
why?
He would say that the creator doesn't have an inherent right, but that the right of that a creator or an inventor would have is external and is given for economic or legal reasons and given by a state or such and not inherent.
Well, that's an excellent example of wishful thinking. But let him make his case. I mean, in other words, he acknowledges that if you invent an invention or create a song or a literary work that he said for economic reasons or whatever, you own it. Well, yeah, there's a reason why you own it for economic reasons, because you'd be economically ripped off if somebody else claimed your rights to it without your permission. It is yours, and that's why you have economic rights to it. And he acknowledges that. Now, God has economic rights to what he creates. Now, your friend says, oh, no, it's different when the created thing is a sentient being. Well, where's he getting that? That sounds like an exception made up out of thin air.
Yeah.
Let him defend his position. Yeah, I mean, obviously, if he acknowledges already the connection between creatorship and ownership in other things, let him make a case for his exception. Frankly, the exception doesn't have any philosophical basis other than sentimentality and wishful thinking.
Yeah, that's kind of where I was. I was hoping you had an idea about it. Other gentleman I was talking to, I feel a whole lot more for. He's in a worse off place because, you know, he would say that he's an atheist, but he talks more like he believes there's a God and just doesn't like him.
That's how almost all atheists are.
I'm not sure we can. But, you know, he's not totally closed-minded. I feel for people that have a, you know, a poor view. You know, I want to try to help him to see a little more clearly. But where do you start, Steve, with someone who just can't, you know, they have an idea about the God of the Old Testament, you know, that, you know, like Richard Dawkins would say, you know, some genocidal type.
Right.
Where do you start? Because I can reason through all that because I bring certain premises. Where do you start with someone who doesn't? Where's the starting point?
Well, you could start with something that any open-minded person would acknowledge, and that is historical facts, the historical fact of Jesus. I mean, we've got historical records, both Christian and secular, for the life of Jesus. Now, the details of his life are found in the Christian records, but the fact of his existence is confirmed in secular records as well. Now, there's, you've got no sound reason, well, unless you do, certainly most people don't have any sound reason to reject the story of Jesus as it's found in the Gospels. If they say they do, I'd like to hear what it is, because the Gospels are historical records just like any other ancient historical records, and there's actually no way to prove or no excellent reason to suggest that they aren't correct. And so dealing with Jesus as a historical character is where you might start and say, okay, well, there was this man named Jesus. The people who lived with him recorded his life and teachings, at least many parts of it. And the things he said and did incline any unprejudiced person to believe that he must be something special. He said he was the Son of God, and therefore he believed there is a God. More than that, he worked miracles. He even raised himself from the dead. These are things that make me personally inclined to believe what he says. Now, if somebody says, well, I don't believe he did those things, well, then they're in the difficult position of arguing against historical records without any contrary historical records on their side. There's no contrary witness in history to what the Gospels say about Jesus. And although the secular records, even written by non-Christian Jews and Romans, although they don't confirm everything the Gospels say, they don't contradict any part of it. So, in other words, a person who decides they will not believe the Gospels is arguing against actual historical records and doing so without any alternative records on their side. They're just kind of saying, okay, I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. I'm just going to tell you what I think happened. Well, good luck on being credible. You know, how about the people who were there who told you what happened? You know, I mean, if somebody wants to deny those records, they are simply not being honest people. They're not being, they're coming with a prejudice, and there's no getting around it. They don't disapprove of all other ancient historic records, just those ones. Well, that's a prejudice they have that doesn't seem to have any rational basis, just emotional basis in most cases. So if you can't get past that, if you can't accept the records, then you're at a stalemate. But that's his loss. You know, he's the one with the irrational position, not you. For you to believe what historical records say is not irrational. For him to argue something else happened contrary to all the historical records, that's an irrational position. And you can't keep someone from taking an irrational position. People do it all the time. And as much as you can see the error of their ways, a lot of times you can't make them see it. And if he won't be honest enough to recognize the story of Jesus as a genuine historical thing, well, he's not honest enough to be saved yet. That's just where it is. You have to be honest to come to God. You can't be denying things gratuitously just because you don't like them. God doesn't accept us when we're being dishonest with him. So if he does come to a place where he does recognize the records of Christ, then that's a great starting point. Because from there on, you can say, well, okay, if Christ was the Son of God, as he said, here's what he told us about God. Now, if you don't believe there's a God, then you and Christ have different opinions. But, Christ is fairly credible. What makes you credible?
Yeah. I thank you for those thoughts.
All right. I'm sorry we're out of time, but I appreciate your call and all the calls today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are on every day at this time, Monday through Friday, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want from our website. There's also a lot of free resources at our website. There's nothing there for sale, hundreds of things for free. You can just download for free. But if you want to donate, you can do it from there also. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.